Well, we are making our way close to the end of Paul's prayer for the Colossians in our series through this epistle of Paul to the saints who are at Colossae. The prayer begins in verse 9 and then concludes in verse 14 if we agree that the hymn of Christ is not included as part of the prayer, and that is considered either one way or the other, depending on how you want to view it. But Paul prays for the Colossians, beginning by praying that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, verse 9. And the purpose for that is that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, the second petition, the one found in verse 10. And in order to be able to do that, he prays that they may be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power, for that is what is needed in order to walk worthy of the Lord. And so that becomes the third petition that is found in verse 11. And then Paul prays fourthly that they may be filled with thanksgiving. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. And following that, he gives some reasons why believers ought to give great thanks to the Father. And so the first part of that reason is found in the last part of verse 12. Why should we give thanks to the Father? Because he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. But then he continues explaining why we should give thanks to the Father. And indeed, verse 11 becomes both another reason for giving thanks, as well as explaining how it is that God has qualified us for such a great inheritance, which obviously is a godly inheritance and belongs only to holy ones and to those who are high and exalted. And yet, as Paul tells us here in the record of his prayer, that this is the inheritance of believers. So how does this come about? Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's how. He qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance of the holy ones in light by delivering us from the power or domain of darkness and conveying us, transferring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Father's bestowal of an inheritance is a rescue and transfer operation. And so today our text is Colossians 1:13 as we consider the great rescue in two parts. Number one, our desperate condition, and number two, our saved condition. Number one, our desperate condition. And with these words, the power of darkness. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Paul reminds the saints in Colossae what their former condition was before God saved them. A desperate condition indeed. For they, like we, were ruled by a powerful tyrant. The power of darkness. The word power, the Greek word is exousia. It's not the word for strength, for force, for that kind of power. That, as you know, is dunamis. But this is the word that means authority. When Christ in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." It's the same word. All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. I have the authority. I am the ruler. I have the right to command. And I therefore tell you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's that kind of power. And though Christ has ultimate power, as we learn here and elsewhere in the Bible, we also know that there are lesser powers of many different kinds, both human and angelic. And there are powers of darkness, which are the powers that belong to Satan and to the fallen angels, the demons who are under his control. And there is a kingdom that belongs to Satan and is under his rule. And it is from that domain that we were rescued, because it was into that domain that we were born. A desperate condition indeed. Existing in this sphere of authority, this domain, this dominion, this jurisdiction of darkness. This word speaks of delegated authority. It speaks of a right to rule, a right that has been granted. This word, as I've already suggested, does not necessarily include the power that is required to enforce this rule. There is another word for that, and we already saw that in verse 11. God's sovereign power, remember verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And that word power, a different Greek word, means the strength, the might, the omnipotence that God has at his disposal in order to enforce his sovereign rule in the universe. Exousia, this power, doesn't necessarily include that, though that's not to say that those who rule in spheres of delegated authority do not have any might or power. They generally do have some kind of force, an army, a police force, in the case of Satan, some level of spiritual power. There generally is some kind of force to back up the authority, but this word itself simply speaks about the authority. In other words, Satan is a ruler. Satan has authority. Satan has a kingdom. Satan has a jurisdiction. He has a domain. He has a dominion. He is, as we read elsewhere in the scripture, the prince of the power of the air. He is called, in another place, the god of this world. Paul referred to this power of Satan before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 when he said in verse 18 what Christ had called Paul to do when he saved him on the Damascus Road and commissioned him to preach. And he said to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Very same word, the exousia of Satan, the authority of Satan. To turn them from darkness to light sounds very similar to what Paul is writing here to the Colossians. This is what Paul was commissioned to do. This is what salvation is. It is a turning of men from darkness to light, from the power or dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So much of the language of that verse is mirrored here in this section, Colossians chapter 1. Now that raises the question that I think I've already answered, but the question is Satan's power, for he definitely rules in this world, is Satan's power a legitimate power or an illegitimate power? And sometimes we view Satan as being a usurper who has taken authority that is not his own. And there's certainly a sense, I suppose, in which that's true. And yet please understand that God is the sovereign ruler of this universe. And no one can take any authority from God unless he grants it to them. Satan's power is delegated power. Satan's authority has been granted to him by God himself. As strange as that may seem at first glance, that is exactly the case. Do you remember what Satan said in the temptation of Christ as recorded in Luke chapter 4? We read, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish.'" This has been delivered to me, said the devil. It's not an illegitimate authority. It has been granted to him by God Almighty. When the soldiers came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, the words of Christ, who said, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour. This time to capture me, to exert authority over me, this is granted to you. This is your appointed time to do it. God has granted that authority to Satan and to those who are working for him. And Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the power of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He is the God of this age. He has been granted authority by God Almighty, authority that is delegated by God, and he rules in the domain that has been granted to him. And we who are born into this world as fallen sons of Adam are born into the domain of a cruel tyrant. He is a powerful tyrant, and we are captive to an evil power described by that word darkness. Satan has authority, but it is the authority of darkness. Satan has a kingdom, but it is a kingdom of darkness, which, of course, is in contrast to the kingdom of Christ. The inheritance described in verse 11 was described in terms of light, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Verse 12 is the verse I was looking at. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's the contrast. Christ, God, heaven, heavenly inheritance, light. Satan, sin, the earth in its fallen condition, darkness. Darkness, the power of darkness. That is the power of evil, of falsehood, of deception, of ignorance, of blindness. This darkness is intellectual and moral and spiritual. It is a darkness that clouds men's minds so they cannot think clearly. It is a darkness that clouds their souls and their moral compass so that their God-given conscience does not function properly. And as they continue in darkness, pretty soon they think right is wrong and wrong is right. They get it completely backwards. Why? Because they are living in this realm of darkness. It is spiritual darkness. They cannot understand spiritual things. They think righteousness is evil and evil is righteousness. They think the truth of the gospel is a falsehood and false religion is the truth. They've got it all upside down and backwards because they live in this domain of darkness. I recall what John said in 1 John 2:11, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." That's a good description of the condition of those who are outside of Christ. It is a desperate condition. It is chaos. It is tyranny. To live in a kingdom that is ruled by a powerful ruler who has been granted authority for a season, and yet he is a ruler of darkness, of sin, of evil, not of truth, not of righteousness, not of justice, not of principle, but rather of evil, of sin, of deception, of chaos. It is the most deplorable condition that could possibly be imagined. Arbitrary tyranny. And we were there in that domain. And some of you, I fear, are still there. I pray that even today, God will do a rescue operation upon your soul and in grace and mercy rescue you out of this domain of darkness and bring you into the glorious kingdom of his light. But yes, this is where all of us were before Christ rescued us, as helpless slaves to this tyrannical power. But though it is true we were and are, if we're still in that place, helpless slaves, it also turns out that we become willing slaves. A strange paradox. Captured in such chaos and darkness and evil, and yet there's something within us that capitulates willingly to this condition. Here's how Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You once walked. That seems to imply willing participation. You once walked in this domain, in this kingdom. In one sense, you were slaves because you were captive, and we can picture one in chains, but really, that's not the whole picture. That's not even maybe the most accurate picture, because you walked around willingly and exercised your free will and thought you were free when all the time you were completely enslaved. But because you are in darkness and because you were blind, you didn't even understand your condition or your danger. We've seen similar examples of this recently in the news. Who was that girl who was kidnapped and held captive for a number of years? Elizabeth Smart is the name that comes to my mind. But like one kidnapped, enslaved, who becomes conditioned and brainwashed, and may on the one hand at times hate the captor and the captive conditions, but over time become loyal to that one and cling to that one and prefer that condition to what is on the outside because it has become familiar and it seems to be secure. And what is beyond it is not well understood. And there's the fear that dangers lurk beyond. And so there's a sense of familiarity and security, though as we know, it turns out to be false security. And if that can happen to someone who has formerly known a different condition, then you can imagine how enslaved are those who are born into this condition and never knew anything different. And that's what we are, born as fallen sons of Adam into this world of darkness with hearts that are blinded by sin and filled with darkness. Those of us who never knew the light, never understood the truth, never knew anything different, no wonder, on the one hand, we truly are captives to a cruel tyrant, but on the other hand, we are operating as willing participants, willing citizens of this chaotic, evil kingdom of darkness. And that, dear friends, is the true condition of everyone who is outside of Christ. Living in darkness, but does not sense it. Blind to spiritual truth, but does not know it. Enslaved to Satan, but does not realize it. Doomed to eternal condemnation, and does not believe it. What a condition. What a condition. And if God, by his grace and by his Spirit, is beginning to waken you up, to cause you to understand your condition, then I beg of you, flee, flee, flee from the wrath to come. Understand the danger you are in. Cry out to God for mercy and for rescue, for he alone can deliver you from this condition. Chain wrote, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." Wakened up from wrath to flee. God's Spirit has to waken us to our true condition if we're going to flee to Christ. That is the condition of those who are outside of Christ. That is the condition of some of you, I fear, who are here today. And yet it does not need to remain your condition. Please continue to listen to me, dear friend. Because we move now to the second part of this text in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He delivered us and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We who have been saved, like the Colossians to whom Paul is writing, have been freed by a powerful deliverance. He has delivered us, a word that means to rescue. He has rescued us. We didn't rescue ourselves. We didn't look around one day and say, you know, I don't think I like this very well. I think I'm going to walk over the border into the other kingdom. No, we were just as happy as pigs in a pigsty, as happy as pigs in their wallow in our pitiful condition. But God, in His mercy and love, devised a rescue operation, and He rescued us out of this deplorable condition. We were freed by a powerful deliverance. And the terminology that is used here is a terminology of warfare. We were rescued by warfare. We were rescued by spiritual warfare, where God swooped into Satan's kingdom and He conquered Satan, defeated him, and it captured an innumerable company of captives and took them out of Satan's domain. We were freed by a powerful deliverance. We were transferred by a radical relocation. For He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, is the word in my Bible, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Conveyed us, the old King James said, translated us, using that word translated in a way that we don't normally use it today, but you can see the connection. If you do any translation work from one language to another, you take the same ideas from one language, but you translate them into an entirely different language. Well, that's the idea. God has conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. God has translated us. He took us out of one condition and remade us, and yet we're the same in one sense, but different in another sense. He translated us completely out of one language into another language, out of the world's language into heavenly language, out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of His dear Son. He conveyed us. That word can be translated brought us, or removed us, or transferred us, or, and this may be the best synonym of all, transplanted us. He transplanted us, rooted us up out of where we were planted, brought us to another location, and planted us there. And now, like trees by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season, as the plants of Almighty God, we are now flourishing in a new location because of what God has done to deliver us. This is the very word that is used oftentimes in the Greek language for the relocation of a population, such as the Babylonian captivity, where a huge segment of the Jewish population was rooted up from their land and taken to another land and resettled in that land. Transplanted from the promised land to the land of Babylon. In fact, I'm told that Josephus in his Antiquities uses this very Greek word in exactly that way of the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, who transplanted a number of Jewish people into his kingdom. This is what he did. He conveyed them. He transplanted them out of their land into his kingdom. But when a king does that, the condition of the people is almost inevitably worse. He takes them out of their homeland, puts them in a foreign land where they never feel at home. He takes them out of liberty and freedom, and he makes them low-class citizens, even slaves in a new location. But not so with God. God does just the opposite. God conducted a reverse exile from darkness and tyranny that we were in into the light and love and righteous rule of the kingdom of his Son, out of slavery that we were in into the liberty which is known only in Christ. It is an amazing transplanting indeed. And so, freed by a powerful deliverance and transferred by radical relocation, we have been transplanted to a wonderful kingdom. A wonderful kingdom. The kingdom, we read, of the Son of His love. The kingdom, basileia, the Greek word, which is a word that means a well-ordered domain. A well-ordered sovereignty. A kingdom, of course, has a king. And so it doesn't speak of a democracy, it speaks of a king ruling, but a rule of righteousness, a rule of justice, a rule where everything is ordered perfectly. No chaos here, no tyranny here, just the opposite. It is the righteous, wonderful, benevolent rule of the righteous, loving, gracious, perfect king. That's the kingdom that he has translated us into. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is individuals ruled by a king. That's what it is. A kingdom is individuals ruled by a king. Whichever individuals are under his authority, they are in his kingdom, and that constitutes his kingdom. And this kingdom was prepared by the Father for the Son of his love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Son that He dearly loves, the Son that is His beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear Him, said the Father of Jesus Christ. This is the Father's only begotten Son. This is the Father's highly beloved Son. And for that Son, the Father prepared a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom do you suppose He prepared for His only beloved Son, His well-beloved Son, the Son of His love? Well, He prepared the very best kingdom that an omnipotent, omniscient, almighty God is able to prepare. What in the world could that be? It's beyond our imagination. But whatever He prepares for the Son of His love is going to be a marvelous kingdom, a wonderful kingdom beyond description, beyond human understanding. But that's what God has prepared. He's prepared it for His own Son. This is no second-rate kingdom. This is not Disney World. As nice as that is, I've been there and I'd be happy to go back. But this is not Disney World. This is the kingdom to trump all kingdoms. The greatest, grandest kingdom, greater than any kingdom this world has ever known or ever could know. That has been prepared for the Son of His love. That phrase, the Son of His love, speaks both of object and manifestation. In other words, it tells us that the Son is the special object of His love. God the Father loves the Son. But it also tells us that this Son has become the manifestation of the Father's love. God has appointed that the Son that He loves shall be the one to reveal the Father's love to the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so this kingdom is prepared for the Son of His love, to whom the Father has given the kingdom. But it has also, and this is what is incredible, the first fact doesn't stagger us, but the second fact just completely staggers us. This kingdom has also been prepared for the sons that He loves. Not only for the Son of His love, but also for the sons, the many sons and daughters that He loves. This kingdom prepared for the Son of His love has also been prepared for the sons that He loves. This kingdom prepared for the Son of His love and is the inheritance of the Son of His love also becomes the inheritance of the sons and daughters that He loves. This is the inheritance that we read about in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is the inheritance, the very kingdom that God has prepared for the Son that He loves. Didn't Jesus say, "Fear not, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom"? It is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And therefore, I think we can also conclude that this kingdom is characterized by an atmosphere of love. If it is prepared for the Son that He loves and is also granted to the sons, plural, that He loves, and if love is the purpose for preparing this kingdom because He loves the Son, and if the manifestation of the Father's love in the Son has been given to the world so that many fallen sons and daughters of Adam can be rescued and can be granted this incredible kingdom, you can see that the whole kingdom is going to be just filled with an atmosphere of the Father's love. It is a display of the Father's love. And so the contrast between this kingdom and the kingdom of Satan, the tyranny of darkness, the horrible deception and evil and cruelty and injustice that characterizes that kingdom could not be different, because this kingdom is going to be characterized by the love of the Father, and everything, every word, every action, every part of this kingdom is going to convey that God is love. God is love. And the ones that He has loved are going to inhabit this glorious kingdom. And we're describing our saved condition as it contrasts with our pitiful condition before we were saved. And this tells us that salvation is a change of kingdoms. That's what it is. A change of kingdoms. A change of rulers. The question is, why would anyone prefer the rule of Satan? And why would anyone resist the rule of God? Satan, the power of darkness as he is, and all that that communicates. God, the God of light, the God of love, and all that communicates. Why would anyone prefer the rule of Satan? Why would anyone resist the rule of God? But the answer is because of the darkness and the blindness that captures the hearts of men and women who are born into this world as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and the deception that surrounds them. That's the only reason, the only explanation. It is irrational. It is foolish. It is crazy for anyone to prefer the rule of Satan over the rule of God. And yet everyone who is still in Satan's kingdom is there because that's where he or she prefers to be. That's where they want to be. You want out? I hope so. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. One more point before we summarize our message and move to our final applications. But notice that we were delivered by a mighty conqueror. He delivered. And the "he" there refers to God the Father, who qualified us in verse 12. God the Father delivered us. God the Father who planned and initiated salvation, as we learned last Sunday. God the Son who came to earth to accomplish what was necessary so that a righteous God could save unrighteous sinners. And then God the Holy Spirit who applies redemption's work individually to the elect of God. All three members of the Trinity are involved in this work. But God the Father is spoken of here as a deliverer, and yet elsewhere in Scripture, Christ the Son is spoken of as a deliverer. But that's not difficult to reconcile, because God the Father, who planned and initiated salvation, planned and initiated it to occur through the work of His Son, who came to earth to accomplish it. And so that's why we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, "Therefore," God says, quoting actually from the Old Testament scriptures, "but when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And Paul applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross and rose again, he conquered Satan and he plundered Satan's kingdom, and he took, as it were, back to heaven a whole host of captives. He led captivity, that's what we were, in Satan's dominion. Captive, now, to God and to Christ, but a captivity which speaks of light and joy and liberty. That's what he did. He led captivity captive. The mighty conqueror plundered Satan's kingdom. He delivered us. All glory to his name. Now let's conclude quickly with a few kingdom lessons. What have we learned about the kingdom? First of all, the nature of Christ's kingdom. We have learned that it is present as well as future, but it is present. We are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That happens now, not later, now. Furthermore, it is a spiritual kingdom, not a geographical one, at least in its present expression, because people change kingdoms without ever changing locations. Some of you, I pray, by the grace of God, will change kingdoms right where you sit this morning. As God awakens your soul and you cry out to God, acknowledging your sin, your guilt, that you are deserving of His utter condemnation, and cast yourself upon Christ and upon His mercy alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified before the Father's throne, before the judgment bar of God. And if you are brought into that condition by the work of God's Spirit today, then you're going to change locations. It's going to be a radical transformation, bigger, greater than changing your citizenship from Australia to America or whatever. It's going to be far greater than that, and yet you're going to accomplish it sitting right where you are, because it is a spiritual transformation. It is a spiritual relocation from one kingdom into another. And furthermore, the nature of Christ's kingdom is that it is a structured kingdom. It has a king, and it has citizens who are subject to the king. That's the nature of Christ's kingdom. Let's consider some implications, secondly, of the claims of Christ's kingdom and how that refers to evangelism. Well, we have learned what is the universal human condition, and it's a bad one. We need to remember there are only two realms. Everybody belongs to one or the other. There's no middle ground. Nobody gets out of Satan's kingdom but does not come into the kingdom of Christ. There's only one way out, and that's to be rescued out, to be pulled out, to be plucked out, to be carried out. And when you're carried out, you're transplanted immediately into the kingdom of Christ. There are only two realms, and everybody belongs to one realm or the other. That's the only possibility. Listen to what John said in 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God, And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Two categories of people. Those who are of God and everybody else. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I'd be tempted to stop and talk about that phrase whole world and how it obviously in this text doesn't reply to every individual in all the world, because there are a great multitude which no man can number who are not of that kingdom. They are not in that world. They are of us, but that's another subject for another day. But there are only two realms, and everybody is in one realm or another. And so, as we've already seen, the very nature of salvation is a transfer of kingdoms, and with it, a transfer of kings. Now, I don't have time to extend this as much as I would like, but this has great implications to the whole question that was a big debate a couple of decades ago about so-called lordship salvation. Is it proper to teach people that in order to be saved, they have to bow to Christ and acknowledge him as Lord? Or is that something that comes later after a person is saved and it's a good thing to do but not necessarily required? And oh, the debate has gone back and forth and back and forth so foolishly. Sometimes not even considering principles and obvious truths like the one we have before us now. If you just think of it this way, what is salvation? It's a transfer of kingdoms. You transfer from one kingdom under the authority of Satan into another kingdom under the authority of Christ. It's not possible to be in the kingdom of Christ and not be under the authority of the king. Only one way into that kingdom. And that's to become a citizen of the king of the kingdom. Right? It's a transfer of kingdoms and it's a transfer of kings. When you come into this kingdom, you have no difficulty saying, he is Lord. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a new allegiance. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. You're in his kingdom now. And there is a king in this kingdom. Bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And furthermore, interestingly, there's another way of looking at salvation. And that's to consider the interesting observation that Christ's kingdom is intermediary, whereas God the Father's kingdom is eternal. Now we learn that in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. That is, all lesser rule, all lesser authority, all lesser power. Or we could say all delegated rule, all delegated authority, all delegated power. The time is coming when there aren't going to be any of these delegated powers. There's going to be one acknowledged king. And Jesus Christ is going to take the kingdom that has been granted to him and he's going to deliver it up to God the Father. And what I gather that is saying is that the kingdom of Christ is an intermediary kingdom. The eternal kingdom is characterized as the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus is God, but it's a kingdom of God. Now, what's the application of this? The way to the kingdom of God is how? Through Christ. If you want to get to the eternal kingdom of God, you come to Christ. You come into his intermediary kingdom, and he will deliver you safely into the kingdom of God, into the eternal kingdom of God. Another way of saying that salvation is in Christ and in him alone. But let us not forget the triumphs of Christ's kingdom. Christ has conquered Satan and plundered his kingdom, and that conquest continues on to this present time. He conquered Satan when he died on the cross. The final manifestation of that awaits the future when he returns to rule with a rod of iron and to bind Satan so that he is no longer active. But mark it down. Satan has already been conquered. His kingdom has already been greatly plundered, and the plundering is still going on. Every time a soul trusts Christ, Satan's kingdom has been plundered again. All over the world today, no doubt there are thousands, no doubt 10,000s, perhaps I would hope and trust even hundreds of thousands of people who will come to faith in Christ today all over the world of every tongue and tribe and nation. Christ is going to have a glorious kingdom. Christ is going to have an immense kingdom. Christ's kingdom is going to be highly populated with people of every tongue and tribe and nation. Charles Spurgeon firmly believed that Christ's kingdom is going to have more inhabitants than is hell. And I won't try to explain how that is possible and how that can be reconciled with what might seem to be conflicting statements for the Word of God. But mark it down. Everything that the Bible tells us that this is a mighty great work that is going on and will continue to go on until the last elect child of God has been brought into the kingdom, and then the king will return. But right now, Satan's kingdom is being plundered right and left, and Satan is being made weaker and weaker, and the kingdom of Christ is getting stronger and stronger. But you say it doesn't look that way. I know, but his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is invisible to human eyes. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, certainly not now." But there's something going on that only those who have their eyes opened by the Spirit of God can even see what's going on. And it is a mighty conquest, and one day it'll be seen for how great and mighty it was. Now it is largely quiet and invisible, and it doesn't disturb the geographical boundaries of the kingdoms of earth. It doesn't threaten them at all. Those kingdoms and kings and governors and presidents and rulers and armies, they just go right on, and they think they're running everything, and they're bickering and arguing over their borders and their kingdom, and all the while, and those kingdoms belong to Satan. He is the ruler of them all, and all the while, King Jesus is just reaching into every one of those kingdoms and plundering those kingdoms and bringing out subjects for his kingdom, and his kingdom is the glorious kingdom that will triumph and rule over all. We were slaves in the land of darkness. God rescued us from this bondage, transplanted us into his glorious kingdom of light, settled us as free colonists and citizens in the kingdom of his Son. Give him thanks, give him glory, give him joyous and grateful praise, shall we pray. Lord God, what marvelous salvation. Thank you for your rescue. Thank you for your love. Thank you for what you have done and are continuing to do. And Lord, we pray, shall do so even here in this place today, as we ask it in Jesus' name.